Okay, we got the handouts. We got that. I need to take a picture and then we're ready to go. Thank you, Tommy, for doing it. Okay, everybody stand up and smile. Come on. Stand up and smile. There we go. Move in a little bit from the sides. Okay, I see that hand. How come it's not real bright? I don't know. Brighter, brighter. Okay, here we go. One, two, three, cheese. Okay, and let's see. How do you do that? One last one. All right, very good, thank you. All right, my name is Bob Wilkin, and I'm speaking on a response to Wayne Grudem's Free Grace Theology, Five Ways It Diminishes the Gospel. Last year, 2016, Dr. Wayne Grudem published this book on free grace theology, and he suggested that our theology diminishes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, frankly, I welcome this book because it draws attention to what we believe from someone who's very well known in evangelical circles. And so it's a great thing that we have this book. Now, at the outset, I want to say, even though I'm going to criticize him and suggest that I don't think he's done his best work in this book, he's done much better work in his other books, still, I have no animosity toward the man. I wish him well. I don't question his integrity. I don't question his zeal for the Lord or anything else. What I question is his view of answering the Philippian jailer's question. When asked, what must I do to be saved? His answer is not simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He complicates it. He confuses it. I believe the reason, and I think it's clear in the book, is because he's a tradition man. He's been influenced by a tradition, and he's convinced the tradition is correct. The tradition interprets the scriptures for us. The tradition tells us what's right and wrong. And so that settles it. And the problem with free grace theology is it doesn't get with the program. Free grace theology is not with the tradition. And so free grace theology is wrong because it doesn't fit the tradition. Again, I have no problem with the man, but I do think this book illustrates what's wrong with lordship salvation. With the arguments of lordship salvation. Now, by the way, Dr. Grudem doesn't like that title, but to me it's the simplest way to describe his view because his view is lordship salvation. Now, he has five chapters, and what I'm going to do is concentrate on chapters 4 and 5, especially chapter 5. Really, chapter 5 is the only exegetical, if you want to call it that, chapter in the whole book. He discusses 11 passages. Even there, I don't think he gives a clear hermeneutic or a clear explanation of passages. But still, the first three chapters I'm going to go through quickly, even though we could spend a lot of time. I've written articles in our journal, so far two, and there'll be a third one coming, responding to this book. There have also been responses to this book by Charlie Bing and another of others, and Dave Anderson and Jody, haven't you been involved in writing a response to this and others? So there have been several books responding to this already, and I'm not trying to steal anybody else's thunder. I'm just trying to give my spin on it. So his first chapter is, he says, free grace theology is inconsistent with most Protestant theology. Well, first of all, so what? That's off topic to me. It's like what Dr. Ice was talking about in the last session, what Dr. Ryrie said when he quoted Dr. Ryrie. The fact that something is not consistent with consensus theology doesn't make it wrong. The question is, what do the scriptures teach, not what do most Protestants think? Besides, if we're going with majority view, wouldn't we be Roman Catholic? Why would we be Protestant? It doesn't make sense. Or we'd be Orthodox. But to suggest that Protestantism is the majority position from within Christianity, it seems to me, is naive. Secondly, there is no proof that perseverance is the majority view in what Dr. Grudem wrote. He gives quotes from them saying that all believers will produce some works, some good works, sometime. I can give quotes from Zane Hodges where he says that. Free grace people say that. It's far different from saying all born-again people will produce some good works if they live any length of time after the new birth, and saying all born-again people will persevere in faith and good works. Those are two different questions. He doesn't actually prove what he's setting out to prove is that perseverance theology is the position of the Reformation. Now, of course, he could have done that. I don't know why he didn't, but he didn't. The third point is he gives an illustration that doesn't make sense. Now, I don't have my keys here. Anybody have any keys? If you have a keychain, he gives an illustration of he's got an office key and three or four other keys. And the office key is blue. And what he says is the office key will open his door, but only if it's attached to the other four keys. Okay, so we don't need to talk about that illustration anymore because it doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, if I took it off from the others, I would still be able to open his office door, right? In fact, if I made a copy of it, I could open his office door. So the idea that somehow faith without works will not eternally save someone from eternal condemnation is proved by his key illustration just doesn't make sense. Second chapter, he says, if you don't preach repentance as a condition of eternal life, and here by repentance he means turning from sins as a necessary precondition to being born again, if you don't preach that, you're diminishing the gospel. And he gives a number of proofs. I'm going to go through this quickly because it seems to me he doesn't handle this topic well. This was the subject of my doctoral dissertation at Dallas Seminary, and I've since repented of my view of repentance. And you can read about that in our journal. In about 98, I wrote an article called Does Your Mind Need Changing About Repentance? But in any case, he doesn't really accurately explain free grace theology on repentance, and he makes lots of mistakes. Proof number one. He says there's repentance in summaries of the Gospels. So what you would expect him to do is find passages like Acts 16, 30, and 31 and point out that Paul says, repent, turn from your sins, and you shall be saved, you and your whole household. Oh, wait a minute, it's not there. Or maybe go to John 3, 16. For whoever repents should not perish, but have ever... Oh, it's not there. And so what he does is he goes to various passages, none of which establish that repentance is a condition for eternal life. None of them are dealing with what one must do to be saved. Basically, what he does is find verses that mention repentance and says, see, that's a summary of the gospel that proves it. But he doesn't actually show, by gospel, he doesn't mean simply that Jesus died and rose again. He means the saving message, the promise of life. So he's basically just assuming his argument here. Secondly, in this section, he does not exegete or interpret a single passage. He will either simply mention a verse as though it proves his point, or quote a verse as though it proves his point. That's not good technique. Now, his second proof is that repentance is found in narrative examples. He gives three examples, and none of his three examples mentions repentance. I'd encourage you to read the book. I'm not making this stuff up. You would think if he was going to pick examples, he would pick examples where we see the expression repentance. After all, it occurs 55 times in the New Testament. Why doesn't he give us some of those? But he doesn't. Now, the next thing, his third proof, is that repentance from sin is found in Protestant confessions. So? What difference does that make? We, as free grace people, are well aware that turning from sins is considered a secondary condition of everlasting life or justification along with faith. And that even good works are considered a condition of everlasting life by many Reformed or Calvinist people today. But we all know that consensus theology is often wrong. The fact the majority of people believe something should make us suspect, not say, well, that proves it. Okay, he's got another point here, and he deals with an objection. After dealing with three so-called proofs, which I don't think were proofs at all, he says, why is repentance not mentioned in John's gospel? Now, I'm glad that he's dealing with a problem for his own view, right? If John's gospel, John 20, 30, and 31, is written to tell people what they must do to have everlasting life, and it's simply believe in Jesus Christ, right? Believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that you may have life in his name. Well, that seems to be a problem for Dr. Grudem's view. And he gives six explanations of how repentance can be a condition of the new birth, and yet it's not mentioned in John's gospel. In my reviews in the journal, I go through all six. Let me just say, for the sake of time here, none of his explanations are convincing. It's about like saying, let's say I wrote a book about the greatest generals of World War II, and I never mentioned Patton, right? Would it not be an accurate deduction that I don't consider Patton one of the greatest generals of World War II if I don't mention him? Right? And if John was a disciple of John the Baptist, which he appears to be one of the two disciples that left John the Baptist and went to Jesus in John chapter 1, and if he's someone who 12 times in the book of Revelation mentions calls to repentance, but yet he never mentions it in a book that is designed to tell people how to be born again, that, to me, is an argument about silence, not an argument from silence. It's compelling. And, of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all deal with repentance. Why doesn't John? Well, because John has a different purpose. So I don't think his arguments are compelling here. Now, Dr. Jody Dillo, he's in the back of the room here. Charlie Bing, another friend, both free grace people. He makes a point, he discusses a couple of free grace views, two different free grace views of repentance. Hodges' view, which happens to be my view, that repentance is turning from sins, but repentance isn't a condition of eternal life. And then he discusses the change of mind view. But he doesn't discuss Charlie's view or Jody's view, which are different than those two views. Now, it seems to me, if he's writing a book, Free Grace Theology, Five Ways It Diminishes the Gospel, and he starts talking about repentance, shouldn't he discuss all the views of repentance within Free Grace Theology? I mean, I'm happy that he discusses my view, but he ought to discuss all views. Doesn't that make sense? When we get to chapter 5, when he gets down to discussing passages, one of the amazing things you'll see is he only quotes one author in 10 of the 11 passages. And yet he's discussing free grace theology. Only one author. That doesn't make sense to me, even if I happen to agree with the author he's quoting most of the time. No repentance, a diminished gospel. He now makes a disclaimer. Saving faith does not include obedience. Now, why he wants to make this disclaimer, I don't know. Because it's pretty clear when he gets to chapter 4 that he's saying saving faith does include obedience. But one of the things I found is on page 38, he says that the words accompanied by means includes. And he doesn't quite say it that way, but he gives two parallel statements where accompanied by is clearly parallel with includes. So on 33, when he says, quote, genuine faith must be accompanied by good works, he's saying genuine faith must include good works. Check it out. If you get the book, compare pages 38 and 33. He's ultimately denying that genuine faith must include good works, right? It doesn't include good works, but yet he's actually saying it. I think that's disclaimer doesn't hold water. Chapter 3. Another problem he has is the issue of assurance. Now, as you all know, Lordship salvation does have a problem with assurance. They don't think that people should be sure, right? They think people should have confidence, but they should be scared of hell because that fear of hell motivates them to obey God and keeps them in line. And so he objects to the fact that he thinks we, in free grace circles, are going to people who do not believe in Jesus in what he would call the biblical sense, and we're giving assurance to people who are on their way to the lake of fire. He even implies, which doesn't make sense to me for a Calvinist, that some people are going to end up going to hell because we're giving them the free grace message and we're giving them false assurance. I don't understand how a Calvinist can say that. Don't all of the elect make it? And don't all of the non-elect not make it? So how can free grace people mess up election? I don't get it. Now, I have a different view of election than he does. I believe election is to service, not to eternal destiny. But if you hold his view, how could we possibly keep anyone out of the kingdom? How could we thwart the work of God? Thank you. Calvinists don't believe that. Okay, A, he says the results of a weak and free grace gospel is many unsaved people. That doesn't make sense. How can we keep people away? Of course, I would argue we are giving the message of life. We're giving, truly leading people to faith in Christ. B, he says the New Testament epistles frequently warn churchgoers that some of them might not be saved. Some of them might not be born again. But yet not one of the eight texts which he cited, quote, warns churchgoers that they might not be saved. I'd like you to take a look at the texts he cites and see if any of them are warning born again people that they might not be born again. The truth is, none of them are. Basically, what goes on over and over and over again in this book are decrees by Dr. Grudem. Fiat statements. And those statements are expected to be accepted because he says it. Occasionally he will proof text, like he might mention eight passages, but he doesn't actually explain any of the proof texts, and he doesn't actually show how any of them does what he says they're supposed to do. To me, it's quite remarkable to read the writings of free grace people and compare their writings to the writings of Lordship Salvation people. What I see in the writings of people like Jody Dillo or Charlie Bing or Zane Hodges or many other free grace people is they go into detail in the passage. They show how certain words and phrases are used elsewhere in the Old and New Testament, right? They explain why their view makes sense. I don't find that in the writings of Lordship Salvation. I just hear them saying, we're right, they're wrong. That settles it. It seems to me what settles it is God's Word. And if God's Word says something is true, then it's true. And so what we need to do is go through a passage and show what it actually says. And to me, that's the tradition we're a part of. That's what people like Lewis Berry Chafer and Charles Ryrie and John Nelson Darby and C.H. McIntosh and all of these people, that's the kind of thing they did. They would go into great detail. Okay, he talks about assurance to unbelievers. I like this look here. Free grace theology says that people can become complete unbelievers and still be saved. Well, now I didn't write this in, Sean did, but I think that's a good point. I remember I was speaking at the Urban Alternative, Dr. Tony Evans conference about 7-8 years ago. And that's primarily African-American people. Maybe 80% of the people at the conference are African-American. And one African-American woman who was, I'm guessing, probably in her 50s, asked me, she said, you know, I have a nephew who's in prison and he's converted to the Nation of Islam. And he's become a black Muslim. Is he now on his way to hell? And I said, well, if he ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for his eternal destiny, then he is secure forever. Once he's saved, he's always saved. And I said, besides that, many prisoners simply join a gang for protection. That doesn't even mean that he really believes the theology of the Nation of Islam. But even if he does, there's nothing that can take away everlasting life, right? You know, he who hears my word and believes and has sent me has everlasting life, present tense, shall not come into judgment concerning everlasting life, but is passed from death into life. So if a person believes the promise of life and later becomes a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or even an atheist, that person remains born again. Now, obviously, from the standpoint of Calvinism, that is ridiculous. Because for them, a believer is one who believes forever. One thing I would point them to is John 11:25. John 11:26. That's where Jesus says, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die." And it's two present articular participles. The one who lives, hazon, and the one who believes in me, hapistuon. Now, if you say the belief must continue forever for the person to retain everlasting life, then you also have to say the person has to live forever physically without dying in order to retain everlasting life. Because if the life were ever to stop, then so would the everlasting life. Now, you don't have an answer for that because it doesn't fit their position, so they don't want to discuss that passage. They want to discuss other passages or quote somebody that agrees with them. But the truth is, their position doesn't make sense. The whole idea of once saved, always saved is once saved, always saved. Okay, three, assurance to unbelievers. Another point he makes is that free grace theology, the assurance we give, makes a fundamental category mistake. Okay, good. What is that category mistake? The question should be, how do I know I have really believed or truly believed? And Grudem asks a question. How many good works does one have to do to be assured of his salvation? On page 92, his answer is some. Well, how much is some? Well, we don't really know, but it's more than none. And you can't fall away permanently. You can fall away for a time. So if you completely abandon the faith, okay, you're not there. And it seems to me that this is a very problematic position. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he's talking to Martha and says, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die, do you believe this?" And she affirms, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." She confirms why she believes he's the resurrection and life, why she believes he will raise her from the dead, verse 25, and also why she's guaranteed everlasting life, verse 26. When she explains, he doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't say, "Well, you don't really know that. How do you know you really believed? Have you checked your fruit out lately?" No, he doesn't do that. And John doesn't do that. And we don't find that anywhere in the scriptures, at least in my estimation. Another point he makes is that the historic Protestant view does not say that assurance of salvation is not impossible, but just the opposite. Now, what he means by that is we are saying that the Lordship salvation position makes assurance impossible because we define assurance as certainty, right? He defines certain assurance as confidence. And he says the Protestant confessions can give you confidence. And so he talks about confidence, but we talk about certainty. And Grudem says, see, they just misunderstand. No, we don't misunderstand. The issue is not confidence. The issue is, do you believe this? Only time we get anything like an invitation anywhere in the scriptures. And the answer is yes. Yes, Lord. Okay, now we're in chapter 4 where I'm going to slow down just a bit, but I'm still going to go kind of quick through this chapter, and then 5 we'll spend some more time. First of all, he says that the chapter is free grace theology underemphasizes trust in the person of Christ. Now, as you know, if you've been at this conference or if you've read free grace articles in the past, that we've ushered warnings over and over again, we meaning lots of free grace authors, that when people move away from the biblical concept of belief or faith in Christ to trust, we ought to have some warning bells going off. Because oftentimes why the reason they're doing that is not to really clarify what believe means, but to change what believe means. So that trust becomes commitment, obedience, perseverance. In fact, as we're going to see in this chapter, Wayne Grudem takes a very postmodern view of what faith is. It's not propositional. It's not believing certain propositions or statements. Instead, for him, faith, saving faith, is existential. That is, it's an encounter with Christ. It's a personal encounter. And he's going to use that to prove his point that obedience is not optional, that submission is not optional. Well, his first point is some free grace advocates say that faith equals mere intellectual assent. Amen, amen, amen. Now, of course, Hodges does make the point that mere intellectual assent can be understood as pejorative because it sounds like I have no emotional connection with it. Obviously, for me, when I learned the promise of life through Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 through a Campus Crusade for Christ Athletes in Action staff member, I was thrilled to know I had everlasting life. But the truth is, it was simple intellectual assent that gave me the gift of everlasting life because I believed in what Jesus said. So, as we'll see, Grudem rejects the view that faith is assent to a proposition. And what he's ultimately doing by doing that, in my opinion, is rejecting God's word. He's elevating tradition and putting down the word of God. Now, of course, keep in mind, that's not his view because he believes the tradition correctly interprets the scriptures. But isn't that what led to the Reformation in the first place? Is the Catholic Church interpreted the scriptures for us? The Catholic Church told us what to believe, and so now we get the reformers? Maybe it's time we need to reform the Reformation. And there's a recent book by a Calvinist suggesting that very thing. Other free grace advocates say that faith includes trust in the person of Christ. So he does point out that, look, some free grace people will talk about trust. But of course, when free grace people mention this, they're not talking about commitment and obedience and this sort of thing. They're talking about reliance, belief, conviction, that sort of thing. Now, Grudem makes this point, and this quote bugs me. Many wonderful free grace Christians whom I know pray to Jesus. They don't pray to propositions about Jesus. In church, they worship Jesus. They don't worship propositions about Jesus. To me, that's a canard. That's a red herring. I don't believe we can worship Jesus without thinking about Jesus. Thinking something about Jesus. Just singing, praise the Lord, until I have a feeling is not worship. That, in my estimation, is idolatry. The way, like for example, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we should think you are good. You are just. You are love. Right? You are long-suffering. You are eternal. You're omniscient. You're omnipotent. We actually state why his name should be hallowed. Do you look at the praise psalms? The praise psalms give reasons why we're praising God. I often would say, let's say that we had something like we said, okay, praise Steve Thurman. Would we all go around saying, praise Steve Thurman, praise Steve Thurman? Or we might say something good about Steve Thurman. When the Bible says, hallelujah, praise the Lord, it means say something praiseworthy about God. And the idea that worship is an existential experience devoid of any thinking, that's postmodernity and that's contemplative spirituality, and ultimately, that's Eastern mysticism. That's really not biblical. Now, Gordon Clark said, in spite of the popularity, Calvinist Gordon Clark, in spite of the popularity and supposed superior spirituality of the contrast between a mere intellectual proposition and a warm living person, it rests on a mistaken psychological analysis. You can read more about what he said. Now, John Robbins with the Trinity Foundation, now with the Lord, said this. This last view that truth is personal, not propositional, has led theologians to substitute the nebulous concepts of commitment, personal relationship, and union for the clear and biblical concept of belief, thus undermining the gospel itself. John Robbins, Calvinist, pointing out the problem with people who make faith existential, some sort of encounter. Both groups, he says, this is Grudem again, de-emphasize the element of heartfelt trust in the living person of Christ. The both groups, meaning Zane Hodges, me, others who would say it's simply intellectual assent, and the free grace people who say, well, intellectual assent is, in some sense, trust. He's saying they both underemphasize trust in the person of Christ. And Grudem says, the more you talk about the need to trust in a person of Christ, the more you have to talk about impersonal encounter with Christ. Okay, well, once you start talking about impersonal encounter, now your assurance is based on a feeling, right? I had an encounter. Have you ever talked to Mormons? How do you know Mormonism is true? Right? Read the Book of Mormon and you're going to get a burning in the bosom. And when you get the burning in the bosom, you're going to know it's true. I remember Norm Geisler at Dallas Seminary, and he said, you know the song, "You Ask Me Now How I Know He Lives, He Lives Within My Heart"? He says, that's malarkey. He says, you ask me now, it should sing, "You ask me now, I know He lives. The Bible tells me so." It's not a matter of a feeling I have. Yes, I have experienced God in my life, but the truth is, the Buddhist can say that, the Hindu can say that, the Mormon can say that, the Catholic can say that, the Eastern Orthodox can say that, all kinds of people can say that. The only objective way to know that you know God is because you have an objective standard from God Himself. Let's see. He also says, D, that saving faith requires trust in the person of Christ, and this means that mental agreement with facts about Christ without personal trust in Christ is not saving faith. Well, really believing in a person is believing what he promises, what he says he will do. It is not submission, partial or total, to the person. Grudem is reading his lordship theology into his understanding of Scripture. Now, I believe this is a picture of B.B. Warfield. I didn't know the man, but that is him. Okay, Tommy says it is. And he says that free grace theology has misunderstandings of B.B. Warfield on the need to decide to trust Christ personally. So? Okay, next point, right? I mean, what difference does it make? I don't need to go to B.B. Warfield to prove what the Bible says, do I? Or John Calvin or Martin Luther? If Martin Luther happens to agree with us on some things, great. If B.B. Warfield happens to agree with us, great. I like to quote people when they agree with me. But the truth is determined by the Word of God and what the Word of God says, not by what B.B. Warfield says, as great of a scholar as he was. Unlikely interpretations. Fifth chapter, final chapter. He picks 11. I mentioned ago that even though he's going through 11 different passages, and he's talking about free grace theology, in 10 of the chapters, he only mentions one free grace author. Who do you think he mentions? Zane Hodges. Now look, I was mentored by Zane Hodges. I think Zane Hodges is brilliant. His writings are brilliant. If you're only going to quote one person, I think that's a good person to quote. But was he restricted? Why couldn't he quote two or three in every chapter? I mean, on every passage. I mean, if I was writing a book about lordship salvation, I wouldn't quote John MacArthur in 10 of the 11 passages I'm discussing, right? Then I would be having a book about John MacArthur, not about lordship salvation. And it seems to me he errs there. I don't agree with all of the interpretations he mentions from Zane in these passages. I hold some slightly different views on a few of them. I mean, I think Zane may be right, but in a few of them I have some slightly different positions. But Grudem doesn't discuss my views at all. I don't know why I'm not getting in there, but I don't. I take it back. Maybe he does discuss me once, but I can't remember him discussing my interpretation. Anyway, his interpretation. He says, look at Luke 16:30. Let's look at that real quick. How much time we got, Tom? We got about 10, 12 minutes. Okay, Luke 16:30 is the rich man and Lazarus, which I don't think is a parable. I think this is a real historical event. The rich man, unbeliever, he dies. Lazarus, believer, he dies. Lazarus ends up at Abraham's bosom in the air-conditioned part of Sheol, Hades. The rich man ends up in the non-air-conditioned part, and he sees, looks across, and he sees Abraham and Lazarus, and he says, "Father Abraham, please send someone." And so then the man says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Grudem says, "See, it's real clear here that repentance is the condition of eternal life." What Grudem doesn't point out is it's the unbeliever who says they must repent, and the believer, Abraham, talks about persuasion and being convinced, right? Abraham tells us, they have, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. That is, let them believe them. And then, after he says that, Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be what? Persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So the believer is talking about believing, and the unbeliever is talking about repenting. And who does Grudem side with? I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me. Okay, John 15, 1 and 2. You remember in John 15, 1 and 2, this is the branch that's lifted up, and I think that Gary Derrickson and Dr. Rodmacher have a good discussion of this. And in John 15, 2, we have the word Iro. Now, I remember years ago, Jody Dillo had an article, Abiding is a Fellowship Concept, and Carl Laney was writing that Abiding is a Salvation Concept. Both run in BibSec. And it seems to me the free grace explanation of John 15, 1 to 6 makes sense, and the lordship position doesn't make sense. Grudem says, if someone's life is unfruitful, that person will be taken away from Christ, who is the true vine. Do Calvinists believe that born-again people can be taken away from Christ? What does this mean? Taken away from? How can you be taken away from Christ if you're born again? Aren't you secure? And he says the person's in Christ. They're in. They're a branch that's connected to the vine. Right? This position doesn't make sense to me. In John 15, 6, this is where the branches, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Now, Hodges makes the point, and other free grace people make the point, that this burning refers to temporal judgment, quite probably to premature death. But it does not refer to eternal condemnation. But Grudem says his interpretation is the same as 15, 1 and 2, which is why two separate discussions, I don't know. And he suggests that burning of vegetation in Scripture is always total, and that must refer to eternal condemnation. He mentions one New Testament and 10 Old Testament passages which purportedly support his conclusion. Yet he doesn't quote or discuss any of them. And when I look them up, I think they all support the conclusion that the burning is temporal judgment. He simply assumes his position. Okay, let's keep going here. Another one, Acts 11, 18. Take a look over there. This is where, who were the first Gentile converts other than the Ethiopian eunuch? Cornelius and his household, right? And that's Acts chapter 10. Well, then in Acts chapter 11, we have some comments from some of the people who were with Peter. And in verse 18, when they had heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Well, Grudem suggests this must be repentance to everlasting life. And he further assumes that they must be saying that repentance is a condition of everlasting life. It seems to me he's assuming an awful lot. In the first place, this may simply be talking about repentance to physical life, which is the view that Zane Hodges suggests. And I think Zane may be right on that. But it's also possible they're simply wrong, that these are like the people in Acts 15, 1, who believe you must be circumcised to be saved, and these could be false brethren, and these could be people who are revealing their false colors by saying this. The truth is, it doesn't make their statement correct because they say it. Doesn't the devil say, you shall not surely die? Well, Scripture accurately reports that, but that's not true. Now, I don't know what the case is here, and it is not even clear they're saying repentance is a condition of everlasting life. They may simply be saying that repentance may lead a person to be in a position where they're more open to everlasting life. After all, Cornelius was a person whose prayers and alms ascended to God, we're told in Acts 10. Is there anybody here who would disagree that repentance might make a person more open to the promise of life and might result in them coming to faith? Anybody here think that going to church is a bad idea if you're an unbeliever? Well, going to church might lead to life, but that doesn't mean you got to go to church to be born again, right? So Grudem's assuming an awful lot here. And there's lots of different ways that the free grace can handle this. But the other thing he doesn't discuss, which is funny to me, is in Acts 16, 30 and 31, Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," in answer to the specific question, "What must I do to be saved?" Grudem doesn't discuss that anywhere in the book. How can that be? He also doesn't discuss Acts 10, 1 through 47. Peter doesn't mention repentance even once when he's talking to Cornelius and his household. How does that fit his view? I don't know. Also, he doesn't discuss Acts 15, 7 through 11. At the Jerusalem Council, Peter reminds the people of the Jerusalem Council that he took the gospel to the Gentiles first. And he said, "I preach justification by faith alone to them." No mention of repentance here. How does that fit Grudem's view? Answer, it doesn't, it doesn't, it doesn't. And you can also go here. You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Now look, I have no axe to grind with the man, but it seems to me if you're going to write a book criticizing a position, then you should do your homework. Right? You should discuss the scriptures that deal with it. And the funny thing is, if you read the endorsements, they are extremely glowing from well-recognized scholars. Beware of endorsements. Acts 17:30, Cornelius understands Paul to be saying that repentance is necessary to escape final judgment. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. The point is, that doesn't make any sense. Of course God has commanded people to repent, to turn from their sins. That doesn't mean it's a condition of eternal life. And he doesn't show from the passage. He also doesn't discuss it, verses 33 and 34 of Acts 17. Luke says, some men believed. Why didn't Luke say some men repented? Right? If the condition is repentance, Luke's got it wrong. Why mention believing? Paul does not say God had commanded all men everywhere to repent so that they will have everlasting life. Show me a verse that says that, and now we can have a discussion. He has to read this into the passage. Let's do another. We're almost out of time. Acts 26, verses 19 and 20. Okay, that's where Paul says, take a look, Acts 26, 19 and 20. He says to King Agrippa, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Grudem says this is Paul's summary of his entire preaching ministry, both to Jews and to Gentiles. He then concludes from that statement that repentance is a necessary part of the initial gospel message, page 127. Well, are we to understand then that an accurate summary of Paul's preaching ministry to Jews and Gentiles left out calling people to faith in Christ? Does that make any sense? I don't see how he would deal, for example, with elsewhere where Paul says that he preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20, 21. Grudem doesn't discuss that passage. Is that maybe a summary statement? The point is, Paul did call people to repent. So did Jesus. So did John the Baptist. So did the Old Testament prophets. But that doesn't mean anybody said it was a condition of eternal life. Romans 10, 9 through 13, Grudem says the salvation in verses 9, 10, and 13 all refer to eternal salvation from hell. We'll look at Romans chapter 10 and look at verse 13. He doesn't discuss this, but I don't know why. In verse 13, he says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a quote from Joel chapter 2. He doesn't discuss Joel chapter 2. To me, that's unconscionable. But secondarily, because Joel 2 is about tribulation Jewish believers who cry out to the Lord to be saved from the Gentile armies that have surrounded Israel and Jerusalem. But he doesn't discuss that. He also doesn't discuss verse 14, which contradicts his position. Notice verse 14. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? What comes first, believing or calling?
Believing.
So who's being saved in verse 13? Believers or unbelievers? Believers. How about the next part of verse 14? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? What comes first, hearing or believing?
Hearing.
And then the next sentence says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? What comes first, preacher or hearing?
Preacher.
It's a clear progression here. And in order to call upon the Lord, you must first believe. That contradicts Grudem's position. Okay, another one, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Just real quick, because I'm running out of time. And this one bugs me a lot. Because people who do this don't read the context. 2 Corinthians 13:5 doesn't just jump out of nowhere. It's a part of a whole book in which the Corinthians are questioning Paul's apostleship, in which they're questioning whether he speaks for God. And if you read verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4, they're questioning whether he speaks for God. And in verse 5, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Now, Grudem recognizes that free grace people say that's talking about in the faith and your experience. He doesn't mention the first word in the Greek text is yourselves. You've been examining me, not whether I'm born again or not, but whether I speak for God. Examine yourselves to see whether you speak for God. Is Christ in you in terms of what you're saying and what you're doing, etc.? And he doesn't discuss the fact that he says, unless you are disqualified, that's the Greek word adokimos, or adokimoi in the plural. And he also says, unless indeed you are disqualified, adokimoi, really disapproved, I trust you know that we are not disapproved, adokimoi. And when he says, test yourself, that's dokimazo. All of these are eternal rewards questions. After all, didn't Paul himself say in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and bring to subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself might be adokimos, disapproved? Was Paul questioning his own salvation? No, although that is the position of many Calvinists, that Paul wasn't sure he was born again, and that's what he's expressing there. There's even a thesis I read at Dallas Seminary arguing that. James 2, I wish I could go into more discussion, but he says, genuine faith will always result in good works and more. Unless we add faith to our works, we cannot be saved from eternal condemnation. And it is so hard to decide where to start. When James says faith without works is dead, he doesn't say trees without works will not be saved. He's talking about faith. He's not talking about non-faith. So to say faith without works is not faith is illogical. An apple is an apple. An apple without an orange is still an apple, right? An apple without a tree is still an apple. And faith without works is still faith. But what it is it's dead in the sense of being unproductive. He doesn't discuss that James 2:14 starts out with tita aphelos. What does it profit? What good is it? What use is it? He also doesn't notice that verse 16 has tita aphelos. What use is it? What good is it? What does it profit? When he then says in 2:17, faith without works is dead, he means faith without works is unprofitable, unproductive. It's useless. It doesn't meet the needs of the shivering believer, the hungry believer. And it's also not going to save the believer from the judgment of God. And by the way, he does a poor job, I think. He doesn't discuss the five uses of sozo in James. He just pontificates that unless we see some word that clearly says the temporal judgment's in view, then it must refer to eternal condemnation or salvation from eternal condemnation. And that's not a reasonable position. Again, I could go into 2:26, but you can read what I say later. And James 5, 19 and 20, his interpretation is that when we turn a believer who's strayed back to the Lord, we save them from hell. He doesn't explain how it is that a believer can save another believer from hell. But that seems to be his position. I don't think that makes much sense. In conclusion, his main arguments that free grace theology is wrong is because it's not the majority position, so what? It doesn't embrace a postmodern view of faith as an existential encounter. That's actually a good thing. And it doesn't interpret Scripture the way most evangelicals do. That's also a good thing. Okay, we've got time for a few questions or comments, so go for it. And keep them short so that we can try to get a couple in if you've got them. Anybody have a question or comment? Yes, sir.
I just have one quick. So you were saying that this book was a good thing because it's going to bring out maybe more discussion on free grace. Have you had a lot of experiences with these debates on radio and other media to try or discussions?
Not so far, but what I do find is this has given me a platform to talk about it here, to write 3 journal articles about it. Several books have already been written about it. I may publish a book about it. That's all good for us, in my opinion. The more we shine light on the Lordship salvation position, the more it seems to me the weaknesses of the position emerge. Yes, Jody.
And then in Matthew, Jesus says, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." But in Buddha's view, it seems to be it's 90% old and 1% new, if even that. So there's nothing wrong with bringing out new stuff, according to Jesus.
This is a good comment that the idea that somehow tradition makes it right is not supported by Bildad. What Bildad is wrongly saying in Job, and also by the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he, of course, went against tradition, right? Yes, Trent.
I was listening to you mentioning that he's only giving Jane Hodges as pretty much as a rebuttal.
Right. Okay, this is a good point. He's saying maybe the reason that he picked Hodges for 10 of the 11 passages is to make it look like this was a Zane Hodges position. Like free grace theology is really little teeny little stripe of people. That's a good point. I mean, he has said in the book that he's like the godfather of free grace theology and he thinks he's this, that, and the other, right? As though there was no free grace theology before Hodges. It's like what Tommy was talking about in the last hour. We can trace it back. Other comments or questions? Yes, Paul.
I'd like to say that I think these people have already done that, which I say is impossible for the true believer to do. They have apostatized from faith.
Oh, that's good. He says, Paul is saying, they've already done what they say is not true for the true believer. They've already apostatized. And by the way, in my dissertation, I put apostatized, and they marked it wrong 72 times. You can go to Dallas Seminary and see all the circles. But anyway, they apostatized. I absolutely believe that. For example, take John MacArthur. I believe John MacArthur was a grace man up until 1980. And he turned away from his former position and became a Puritan. And he began to support Puritan theology. There's a quote from J.I. Packer in which he said, I believe it was in Table Talk, "I once believed the gospel that Zane Hodges preaches and I nearly lost my soul doing so." Notice what he affirms there. "I once believed the gospel Zane Hodges preaches." My opinion, he's still a born-again man because you can't lose it. Right? Let me give you a quick... Now, look, people are going to hear this and they may go take it wrong, but I have a friend who's a pastor, and this friend's son grew up in the church, knew he had eternal life, was very clear, memorized lots of scripture, and after college he lost his faith and became an atheist. About a year ago, he was talking to an Orthodox friend, and the Orthodox friend was telling him work salvation. And he said to him, "You don't even know your own Bible." He says, "I'm an atheist, but I know that Jesus said, 'He who believes in me has everlasting life.' It's that simple." And he says, "You reject the Lord Jesus Christ." And he said, "Shame on you." And this was an atheist witnessing to an Orthodox. And it really happened. And I bumped into him when I was visiting the dad one time, and he said, "I've been watching your videos online, and I really like them." His dad believes he'll come back, and I hope he does. Yeah. Yes. And by the Cornelius. Yeah, and by the way, a lot of people have problems with unbelievers working righteousness, but Acts 10:35 says they do. I even think Isaiah 64:6 says that. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now you could argue, well, that includes the believing remnant within Israel, but I personally doubt that there's an unbeliever that has ever lived that has not done good works. Because unbelievers are in the image of God. So to say that there's such a thing as a believer who has never done good works is even more ridiculous. I mean, of course people, didn't Jesus say that, you know, even the Gentiles are going to give good gifts to their own family? Somebody else, or are we done? Okay, thank you so much, and appreciate it.